Thankful to be here for this meeting once again. My subject, Grace Given. The text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. My assignment sheet says, this is a general message of encouragement that should emphasize the encompassing reality of grace from start to finish. So first, we think about the source of encouragement. The fourth word in the text is God. God has always been the source of encouragement for his people. When David, the young shepherd lad, goes out to face Goliath, he said, "The battle is the Lord's." He refused to take Saul's armor. He had had no experience with it, but he had had experience with God. And so he says, "The battle is the Lord's." And that's a theme that we must never forget. How easily we can be defeated and become terribly discouraged if we lose sight of the fact that the battle is the Lord's. David furthermore encouraged himself in the Lord when his men spoke of stoning him at Ziklag. They assumed when they came back from battle and their wives were not present that they were dead. That was not the case, but they were blaming David, thinking their wives had been killed, and so they were talking about stoning him to death. What a difficult, dark day when your own followers are ready to stone you. But what did David do? He encouraged himself in the Lord. He doesn't specifically say what words were chosen, but when we go to some of his language in the Psalms, we can get a good idea of what he may have been saying when he turned to the Lord as his helper. He encouraged himself in the Lord, as recorded in Psalm 142. He said, "The Lord is my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." You look at the focus on God as Paul addresses this church, it certainly impresses upon us the fact that the source of our encouragement and help is the Lord himself. Verse 1, it says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, through the will of God. Verse 2, unto the church of God. Verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, all that call upon Jesus Christ. Verse 3, peace from God our Father. Verse 3, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always. Verse 4, the grace of God. Verse 4, given you by Jesus Christ. In those four verses, reference is made to God and Jesus Christ 10 times. So we know where to start. We're talking about the Lord our God being our source of encouragement and help. He's speaking then to this church with authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's speaking about the work of God that they are sanctified in Jesus Christ. He's speaking about the gift of God, his grace that is given them in Jesus Christ. And then we look at the words of encouragement. We see the source of it. It is God himself. It is our Lord Jesus Christ to whom we turn for the encouragement, the strength, the help that we so desperately need. But look at the words that are chosen. First of all, he addresses them as the church. The church of God at Corinth. It was a church with many problems. There were factions. There was envy. There was strife. There was immorality. There was a lack of discipline. They were spiritually immature. They had to be fed with milk and not with meat. There was just order at the Lord's table. They were relying on human wisdom, and the list goes on. And I'm sure if any of the preacher brethren here tonight were called to pastor a church and they learned that it had this many problems, they'd want to run rapidly in the other direction. Nobody would say, well, this is a golden opportunity. I just look forward to be able to minister to these people. And yet we see a loving attitude, a spirit of deep concern on the part of the Apostle Paul. So we're reminded that God is the God of hope. Paul believes that positive change is possible. And so he thanks God always for what has been done for them by grace. Before he ever begins to talk about the problems, before he ever goes into the details that must be addressed, he's talking about what has been given them by God through Jesus Christ. So this reminds us that God is the God of hope. If you really believe in the true and living God, you can never say you're hopeless. You may momentarily feel like that at times. Jeremiah said, my hope is perished from the Lord. But we can never say we're without hope if we believe in God, because he's the God of hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. I don't hear it so much anymore, but years back I used to hear people many times say, well, I have a little hope. I have a little hope. I asked an old sister that one time. She said, you had a little hope. I said, well, what's your hope in? She said, Jesus. I said, then you got a big hope. You don't have to be talking about having just a little hope. He wants us not only to have hope, but to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So if we believe that God is the God of hope, and you are full of the knowledge of his word, by the blessing of his Holy Spirit, you can admonish, counsel, and encourage others. And that ought to be a part of the ongoing experience in a church, not just that counseling is done by the pastor, but all believers who become strong in the faith are able to minister to one another. He is the God of hope. And we need always to keep that in view, whether we be talking about a church or an individual. Don't hear this term as much as I did in years past, but frequently if there was a particular problem or several problems in a church, then some other churches would declare it officially to be out of order. So the idea is, this is a hopeless case. We want nothing to do with this church any longer. And really had come to the conclusion that though it was called a church, it really wasn't a church. Well, when you look at the details of what is spelled out in the book of 1 Corinthians, you might come to that conclusion. Well, this body of people is no longer a church, but Paul calls them a church. And he is speaking to them from the standpoint of believing there is hope. That by the power of God, they have been saved, and by God's power, they can be changed. So when we're talking about a church with problems, we can have hope that there can be effective change. When we're talking about trying to minister to an individual, it's easy in that case. If it looks like this is a very difficult, tangled mess, how is it going to ever be resolved? How can I ever get this person to see where they are, to confess their sin, to turn from the way they've been traveling? It looks like a hopeless case. And it can be very discouraging to pastors when they spend time trying to help somebody and counsel with them, and there seems to be resistance, or at least of no immediate application of the truth of God's word, and feel like giving up. But when you come back to remember, God is the God of hope, and we're not depending on our wisdom and our ability to make the change, but that change to be made with the power of the Holy Spirit as his word is applied. Then we have hope, and we continue to labor to the glory of God. So the first word that's used, which indeed is a word of encouragement, is that he calls them a church. Then he calls them saints. Saints. Now, when you read about their problems, that's probably not the first word that comes to your mind. You'd be thinking, what kind of a bunch is that over there? Anyway, they got all these discrepancies and problems. But while there were changes to be made, before he ever begins to enumerate those changes, he first reminds them of their position in Christ. They are children of God. Disobedient children, it is to be recognized, but they were children of God. There was a difference between their position and their practice. Now, obviously, if one truly is a child of God, there will be some evidence of it, and fruit will be born. And when there's a failure to walk in the path of obedience, there comes a time of chastisement. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receiveth. But while these were on the wrong course at the present time, Paul is reminding them of their position in Christ. Yes, he confronts the sin. He is not overlooking that. When he talks about them being saints, being sanctified, he is not ignoring the discrepancies, the failures, the errors, the sins that are among them. He's going to confront them specifically, one by one, in detail. He's going to point them out. He's going to call on them to repent. He's going to tell them what they need to do to make things right. But that's not where he starts. He doesn't just immediately start telling them the problem. He's reminding them of where they are, of what their position is in Jesus Christ. And so when we recognize that they have been brought to a relationship with Jesus Christ, they are in him, then there can be an expectation that the same God that has brought them into his favor through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ can bring about a change. They were not doing well in the area of progressive sanctification. They were indeed sanctified. That's the reason he could call them a saint. Now, we don't use that term very often. Sometimes it's used a bit sarcastically. If a person is a bit self-righteous, somebody will say, well, he thinks he's a saint. Well, the fact is, if you're a child of God, you are a saint. You may not feel like a saint. You may not act like a saint all the time, but your position in Christ is that you are sanctified. The 30th verse of this first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ is our sanctification. All of his are saints being set apart. They have been cleansed. They are saints because they are viewed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful truth that we must not lose sight of. When we have stumbled and faltered along the way, when we have failed in many areas, when we feel that we have come short in our duties, begin to feel so wretched and unworthy, you just stand amazed that God would even hear you. There was an old brother in our church. He was one that didn't talk much along the way, but he got down near the end of the journey of life, and he called me up and said, come over here, preacher, I just want to talk to you. And he just wanted to talk on, and one of the impressive things he said to me, he said, you know, Brother Bradley, sometimes I just get so disgusted with myself, I think God must be disgusted with me, and I don't know how he puts up with me anyway. Well, I guess we all have wondered sometimes, how did the Lord put up with us anyway, with the faults and failings along the way. But to come back and realize that positionally you're in Christ, and Christ looks at us having that righteousness which has been imputed to us makes such a difference. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctification is not something that is brought about by human effort, but sanctified because of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He hath perfected them. How did he do it? By his offering, by his death, by his perfect sacrifice at the cross. And then he speaks of saints in other places. Not only is he addressing these at Corinth, but talks here in this passage about saints in other places that call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, who are these saints in other places? They certainly are not Muslims calling on Allah. They're not Hindus calling on Brahma. They're not in the dark, not knowing who Jesus Christ is, but nevertheless on their way to heaven. They are people who are acquainted with Jesus Christ. They are calling on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, not only do we find him referring to them as a church, which is an encouraging appellation to be given to start with, and being sanctified, but then he goes on to use more encouraging words when he asks for grace and peace to be given them from God the Father. That certainly comes from a heart of compassion and love. He's not coming with a harsh spirit. He's going to be bold. He's going to be straightforward. But he's not coming in a way that lacks compassion and that is lacking in love. If you're going to help somebody, you've got to love them. You may be disturbed by their attitude or by their conduct, but they must be loved. And Paul obviously loved these people. And so he says, grace and peace be given you. This is a common expression used by the apostle and used by other Christians frequently in that time. Paul used the very same language in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 12. This grace is favor. So, it is a confirmation of his love for them when he's praying, Lord, bless them, give them grace, and give them peace. And the peace he's talking about is obviously not a peace of circumstances. He's talking about that peace that only Christians can enjoy. That's a peace that doesn't depend on the emotion of the moment or the circumstances that surround us, but our relationship with God. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14 and the 27th verse, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm sure all of us this evening can remember times along the way when there had been a great many difficulties that we were encountering, great struggles in our own mind and heart. But we turn to the Lord and ask for his grace to sustain us, being reminded that there is a peace that he gives that passes understanding. And he blessed us. The circumstances didn't change. Nothing was different around us. But inside there was a deep peace to be reminded that God is on the throne, that he's near us, his promises are for us, he's promised not to leave us nor forsake us. And then next we observe the scope of this encouragement. The grace of God has been given you. The grace of God. What encouragement. Talk about grace, we can't help but start with electing grace. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So when God made choice of a people before the world began, predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, it was all on the basis of grace. Not that he saw who deserved something and rewarded them, but saw all of us were undeserving and by his own sovereign choice elected and predestinated a people. After electing grace, we think of redeeming grace. The very next verse, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Grace is seen at the cross. Jesus Christ, the only perfect man that ever lived, the spotless Lamb of God, willingly lays down his life. And the sins of all of those who would ultimately believe on Jesus were put upon him. That's something that we cannot begin to comprehend. What it meant for him, the spotless Lamb of God, to have all of the sins of all of his people put upon him and the wrath of the Father poured out so that he suffered and paid the sin debt completely by his grace. According to the riches of his grace, we have the forgiveness of sins. What a blessing, the forgiveness of sins. When guilt is bearing down, when a person feels terribly troubled, would like to go back and relive the past or tear out a few pages of their history, and it's impossible, yet to know there is hope because there is forgiveness of sin. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only is there electing grace and redeeming grace, but calling grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and what? Grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." He calls us. He draws us. We've never come of our own. Man turns to his own way, not interested in the things of God. But he calls us. He makes his people willing in the day of his power, and it is all according to grace. And then there's justifying grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Verse 23, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Being justified freely, how? By his grace. Now sometimes when you begin to talk about being justified by faith, people get a little nervous and say, "Well, now wait a minute, that seems to be contradictory. Are we not justified according to the work of Jesus Christ?" Yes, that's the basis of it. It's because of what Christ accomplished at the cross that there can be justification. But Romans 4:16 says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace." It's not a contradiction because faith itself is the gift of God. So it's all of grace from start to finish. And then just to touch on somebody else's text, I'm trying to keep mine on verse 4, to which I was assigned, but I'll just mention this in passing. Verse 8 speaks of keeping grace, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Now, that's a lot of grace, isn't it? Grace in the covenant, electing grace, redeeming grace, calling grace, justifying grace, keeping grace, but there's more grace. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Oh, isn't it wonderful to know there is an abundant supply of grace? God has been bestowing grace on unworthy sinners ever since he saved Adam and Eve in the garden, and or when they were banished from it. Yet we know that there is an adequate supply. There's grace, grace given to the humble, grace in our trials. He said to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." We can expect that along the way of life, there are going to be many, many different kinds of trials and troubles that we encounter. Jesus himself said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." And sometimes those trials can be extremely heavy, and we wonder how we're going to get through them. But here's the promise of Almighty God himself: "My grace is sufficient for thee." Grace, grace in our trials, grace to help. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That time is a frequent time in our lives. If we understand our own weakness, we know we need help every day that we live. From the time we get up in the morning till we lay down at night, we need grace to help in time of need. Grace is an encouraging word. A few years ago, I preached in Poland for a couple of weeks. I learned about a dozen words before I went over there. Only can remember one of them. That's the word łaska. And that means grace in the Polish language. And these people that I was ministering to got so excited that the first thing when I would see them in the morning, they'd all say, łaska, łaska, łaska. It was like we were having a cheer that day about łaska, the grace of God. Well, when you come to see what a wonderful thing it is, how broad its scope, what all it includes, you know that there is reason to rejoice in the grace of God. Grace means that you're not getting something you deserve, not something that you work for, not human merit to be involved at all, but it's God's free, sovereign gift. And this grace is given us through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace." Full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ Himself came full of grace. And verse 16 says, "And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." I read that verse and I think about standing at the edge of the ocean and you watch the waves. One wave comes in and immediately there's another wave following. Here He says grace. Here comes a wave of grace. Here comes a display of God's grace. And there's another wave coming right behind it. Grace for grace. No wonder Paul could say then, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Can we not all say here this evening that we are thankful for the grace of God given us through Jesus Christ? Where would we be apart from grace? No hope for us as fallen, ruined sinners apart from His grace. And one day, because of grace, we will be in His presence and be able to sing His praises forever, rejoicing in His sovereign, saving grace. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou would use these things that we have considered from Thy Word. We thank Thee for the wonderful truths that are contained in these first verses of this book. Pray that Thou would bless throughout this meeting to give us understanding of the passage, to be able to rejoice considering our position in Christ, that we are sanctified and called saints by Thy grace. We pray that Thou would bless that our minds and hearts will be open to receive the truth, and bless each speaker who comes. For Jesus' sake, amen.